Well, the Battle of Yorktown, 1781, was the decisive and final land battle of the American War of Independence. It was the last domino to fall after an eight-year chain of events that started with Britain raising a tax on tea and the resultant Boston Tea Party. As you know, the colonies had no representation in British Parliament, but they were heavily taxed by the mother country. Finally, the independent spirit of the American colonists could take no more. So starting with the Battle of Lexington and Concord, the War of Independence was underway. On July 2nd, 1776, the Second Continental Congress gathered and voted on and passed the Lee Resolution, which officially declared independence from Britain. It was 2 days later, on 4th of July, that the wording was ratified and transposed to paper and was signed by the President of Congress, John Hancock, in his notoriously large and flamboyant handwriting, as he declared, "There, I guess King George will be able to read that." The co-signers would now either be hailed as heroes or they would be hanged as traitors, depending on who won the war. The Patriots were outgunned and outmanned, but they were not going to give up their shot at freedom. And so it all led to the definitive battle of Yorktown. Under the expert strategy and brave leadership of two foreigners, the Frenchman, the Marquis de Lafayette, and the Caribbean transplant Alexander Hamilton. Immigrants, we get the job done, right? Well, as legend had it, the British Governor General Lord Charles Cornwallis was so aghast at the unlikelihood of a British defeat that he had his troops play a special number as they were heading out of Yorktown. He actually asked for, he requested of George Washington the honor of being able to leave with loaded muskets with their fixed bayonets, and in return he would play an American tune to the victors, to honor the victors, but Washington said no, because they had not been given the same dignity in a previous battle, and so on the way out they were told they had to play an English song, and they had to leave without their bayonets or their muskets loaded, which they did. And the song that they chose was an English ballad, which was actually a drinking song of the day that Cornwallis had his troops play. And it was called "The World Turned Upside Down." It's the idea that the British would be overthrown by this upstart little country that was, you know, young, scrappy, and hungry, as they say. Well, the resultant Treaty of Paris was where Britain recognized American independence in 1783. By that stage, 25,000 soldiers had died. But what was obtained was a permanent, lasting, total, unconditional independence. Or was it? Turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, you will know where we are in the narrative. Finally, after 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus has been betrayed by his close friend Judas. He has been arrested. We've been looking painstakingly at the kangaroo court that happened the night of his betrayal, the late Thursday night, early hours of Good Friday morning. Through the six stages of his trial, three among the Jewish leaders and three with the secular civil courts, including Herod, and two with Pontius Pilate. And this is where we find ourselves in verse 14. Chapter 19, verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation, the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, that's noon, and Pontius Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Just until there, we will be looking at the details of the crucifixion next week, Lord willing. But today we're going to look at three responses to Christ's kingship, so that we will understand that independence is a myth. Three responses to Christ's kingship. Firstly, the recognition of Christ's kingship, the rejection of Christ's kingship, and the reality of Christ's kingship. We're going to see these three responses unfold. The first response is a recognition of Christ's kingship. And you could say from verse 14, a mere recognition of Christ's kingship. Look at verse 14. "Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he, Pontius Pilate, said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Now, it's a critical development in the life of a new country when another foreign power acknowledges that you are a legitimate state. Lots of people can declare that they are independent, but until another recognized foreign power recognizes you in that way, you are just really left making the claim for yourself. And so for the United States, that came with King Louis the 16th, that recognized America as a foreign power, mainly to just annoy King George of Britain. And this happened in 1778, where a number of diplomats signed the treaty with King Louis's representatives. One of them, of course, was Benjamin Franklin. And then later, there would be an actual ambassador in France, Thomas Jefferson. And so this was a way of kind of sticking it to King George and saying that we, the mighty French Empire, recognize that this little upstart country is a real legitimate power. King George, shall we say, was not happy about that. But here we see that Pilate is giving a tacit recognition of the kingship of Christ. Even though he might not be doing it deliberately, it's happening, and the Jews recognize this. Jesus had assured Pilate that although he was a king, he was a spiritual king, as it were. You know, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my people would be fighting to prevent me being handed over to you, and you only have authority because it comes to you from above. That's what happened during the trial. And so Jesus has assured Pilate that he is a king, but a spiritual king. Well, Pilate didn't care that he was a spiritual king. He doesn't have a problem with there being a spiritual king of the Jews, because that's not a threat to Rome. And so he had examined Jesus, and the charge was that he was an insurrectionist, that he was somebody that was rising up against Caesar. And Pilate saw that that was ridiculous, that he was just claiming to be a spiritual king. And so Pilate pulls him out and says, "Behold, your king." Somewhat patronizingly, I'm sure. Spiritual king. Picture this. Here stands a bleeding, battered man, clothed in the color of royalty, in a mock king's cloak, with a parody of a crown made up out of thorns, twisted and pushed into his brow, the blood streaming down his face. He's just been flogged illegally, as we pointed out last week, to within an inch of his life. And he stands there, a shell of a former man, physically speaking. And he says, "Behold, Jews, your king." Powerless and pathetic, hardly a threat to Rome. This type of mere recognition of Christ's kingship is obviously inadequate and insulting, and very common today. Right? There are many people out there who recognize Jesus as king, but it's a mere recognition. There's no change of life. There's no response to the fact that he's king besides recognizing. This is what it'll sound like. "Oh, it's Christianity is good for you, just not for me." Have you ever heard that? your religion, that's fine with you. I'm totally okay with you calling Jesus your king, as long as he doesn't interfere with anything in my life. As long as your spiritual king stays out of my bedroom, stays out of schools and science classes, and stays out of the gender debate, and doesn't come near my right to choose or any of my political views, then yeah, sure, you can call yourself a Christian, you can call him king. In fact, I will very condescendingly sing around Christmas time, come let us adore him, you know, Christ our King. I'm happy to say that. Just go along with the ruse that there's this spiritual king out there, whether he exists or not is not relevant. He's no threat to me. And that's inadequate, obviously. And it's actually insulting. Today, even among some Christians, there is this sense that Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. They term that teaching free grace. The opponents might call it no lordship salvation. But that idea of lordship and kingship, what that means is that when you become a Christian and you repent of your sin and embrace Christ and the forgiveness that comes with the relationship with Christ, you are submitting yourself to his authority as your king and as your Lord. And what that means in practice is that as you read his teachings in Scripture, you need to obey them. And that's not optional. And some Christians will say, no, well, Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. And what that looks like is this. Little Johnny prayed a prayer when he was 4 years old. You know, he threw a pine cone in the fire or walked the aisle or whatever it is. And so he became a Christian. And even though now he's 27 and shacked up with his girlfriend and his boyfriend and he's a serial axe murdering, whatever, you know, at least he's saved. Now we just need to pray that he also makes Jesus his Lord. Oh, come on. That's not a Christian. The only way you become a Christian is to leave the kingdom of darkness and be transferred to the kingdom of light, according to the book of Colossians. The kingdom of his beloved son. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't be a dual citizen under the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus is the king. And to merely recognize that Jesus is a king and not your king is insufficient and insulting to him. Look, Jews, your king. What a useless way to respond to Christ's claim to be the king. There's another way to respond to Christ's kingship that's also the wrong way. We've seen the mere recognition of Christ's kingship in verse 14, but then in verse 15 and following, we see the rejection of Christ's kingship. That's another way to respond, the outright rejection. So, mere recognition is actually a type of rejection, isn't it? Oh, he's king, but he's not my king. But this is even worse. This is an outright rejection of Christ's kingship. In verse 15, they cried out, these are the Jews, when Pilate says, behold your king. They cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And if you look down at verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write on the sign on the cross there, the king of the Jews, but rather this man said, he claimed, I am the king of the Jews. This is an outright rejection of Christ's kingship. And yet they're not independent at this point. Et die blauw van onze hemel, et die diepte van ons hier, oor die vaar verlate vlaktes, waar die kranse antwoord gee. That's what I grew up saying every day at school. You said it this way. I pledge allegiance to the United States of America. No, to the flag. You know, I didn't grow up saying it. What is it? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. My kids all know it. We grew up saying Eddie Blow von unser Himmel. When I was an exchange student in Argentina, and I had to go to school with my host brother, and we stood up, and we had to say something in Spanish to the Argentine flag, which I said and memorized and had no clue what I was saying. Different countries do it in different ways. And the whole idea is that the children grow up pledging allegiance to an authority. It fosters loyalty, it fosters patriotism. And they do this in many different countries in many different ways. Let me flat guarantee you of one thing that little Jewish boys and girls were not taught to say every morning. I pledge allegiance to Caesar of Rome. The Jews hated the Romans. They despised Caesar. They resented the Roman occupation of the promised land which God had given to them. And being forced to pay taxes to a pagan authority in coins with his graven image on it. Something else that horrified them. You see, Caesar was worshipped as a god. And this really bugged the monotheistic Jews. And they did not like the fact that he forced them to use money that had his face graven on it. In fact, the Roman coin was not acceptable in the temple to pay the temple tax, which is why there were always money changers at the temple. Remember that when Jesus comes and kicks out the money changers because they were extorting people with exchange rate? Well, there were money changers because the Jews didn't want to have the Roman coin come into the temple. They rejected Caesar's leadership. And yet here we have them saying, we have no king but Caesar. Talk about a world turned upside down. The Jews aligning with Caesar. By the way, Caesar is a title, not a name. There were 12 Caesars in Rome's history. This is the third one they're talking about, Tiberius Caesar. There was Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. Sometimes in history books he's also called Augustus because he was the adopted son of Augustus Caesar. But Caesar means king. In fact, the Germans call their king the Kaiser from this word. And by the way, I just couldn't resist. Caesar salad is not named after a Caesar. Well, it is, just not one of those 12 Caesars. It's named after Caesar Cardini. Caesar Cardini was an Italian immigrant who had a restaurant that ran out of ingredients on July 4th, 1924. That's when the Caesar salad was born. And he came up with a whole bunch of ingredients and put them together and served that to his clientele because he didn't have anything else that was on the menu. And people absolutely loved it, and they love it to this day. So July 4th is a celebration of a few things, including the birth of the Caesar salad. That's just for free. You know, what disappointed the Jews about Jesus when he came claiming to be Messiah is that he came claiming to be a Messiah, but made no move to overthrow Caesar. In fact, in one of the attempts to try to trap him into saying something that he ought not to have said, they bring this question to him where they say, should we pay tax to Caesar? Because all loyal Jews hated Caesar so much they didn't want to pay tax to that government because of what they do with all that money that we give them. And that's also why they hated tax collectors. Because tax collectors were Jews who worked for Rome to collect taxes from their own people. You could say that the Jews had a problem with taxation without representation, even in those days. And Jesus said, show me a coin. Whose face is that? It was Tiberius Caesar's face. And he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. We're in a spiritual kingdom. You worship God in a spiritual way. You do what God wants. And who cares what the secular government civil authority wants you to pay, what they do with it. If they spend that money on funding abortions and funding teaching evolution in school, that's their problem. You just render unto them and get on with the spiritual mission. And so the Jews were disappointed that Jesus was actually, in that sense, pro-Rome. And yet here they say, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. It's amazing. The Jews' antipathy towards Christ is so vehement that they publicly pledge their allegiance to a pagan authority rather than God's chosen Messiah. But rejecting Jesus as king does not leave you independent. You throw off one king, you're still under another. You reject Jesus as the king of the Jews, but then you have to pledge your allegiance to Caesar. What does independence mean? Well, it means you're no longer governed by or dependent on another authority. That's what we want for our kids, right? We want our kids to be independent. We want them to stop calling home and asking for money. Go get a job. Failure to launch, you know. Independence. Go be independent. But then you also don't get to call and say, hey, it's past your bedtime when they're at college. No, they're independent now. So there's pluses and minuses. Same with the country being independent, right? But true independence is a myth. Because nobody is ever out from under all authority. You're only out from under one authority, but then you're under other authority. In this case, the Jews show us we don't want to be under Jesus' authority, but we'll be under Caesar's authority. You've got to be under someone's authority. If you reject one king, you're under another. We shook off King George and we got President George Washington, right? And that was a big improvement, but things have been going downhill since then, if you ask me. John 8:31. Jesus said to the Jews, the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In order to be set free from sin, you pledge your allegiance to righteousness and the King of righteousness. If you reject the King of righteousness, that does not leave you independent. That leaves you a slave of sin. And the master sin, he might let you do whatever you want, but the wages of sin is death. When the Son sets you free, he gives you life and life eternal. So either you serve Jesus or you serve sin. But the Lordship of Christ is real. And he claims dominion over your marriage and over your parenting and over your finances and over your loyalty and your time. And if you try to throw that lordship off, you try to reject that kingship, you're still not free because you are still a slave to your own appetites, your own lust, your own sin, and therefore Satan himself. So that's a reality check that's going to happen on Judgment Day. All these people who think that they're free and they don't want religion in their life. They don't want Jesus ruling over them. They don't want his lordship. And they show up at Judgment Day and they realize that they weren't free all along. They've been serving a master and now it's wage time and the wages of sin's death. That's going to be a reality check, which brings us to our third point, the reality of Christ's kingship. In verse 22, we've seen the recognition, the mere recognition of Christ's kingship, which is inadequate and insulting. We've seen the rejection, the outright rejection of Christ's kingship, which is damning. Here's another response. It's just coming to the realization that there is a reality of Christ's kingship. In verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, as he had written, but that this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So what happens with the sign? I mean, I grew up Catholic, so those of you who grew up Catholic would know this. You'd be used to seeing a crucifix, or I used to even wear a crucifix around my neck that had Jesus on the cross, and above that there's like a little plaque, a little sign, and it always has the letters I-N-R-I, INRI. And that's Latin for Jesu Nazarethum Rex Iudorum, which means Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that's literally what was written by the Roman governor above there in Latin, because that's what the Romans spoke. So in that day, everybody spoke multiple languages. Like most countries in the world, they speak multiple languages. Even here in America, you know, I learned Californian, now I'm learning Southern. You know, there's multiple, but not everybody could read. And so could read different languages, because they all come with different alphabets. So you might learn to read your alphabet and your language, and you could speak the other languages, but you don't know the alphabet. So here you have a sign, and it's interesting to me that Caesar puts three languages there. He puts Latin, which is the alphabet that we would recognize, the Times New Roman, you know. And then he puts it in Greek as well, which is the Greek script, what the New Testament was written in. That's the language most people spoke, or common language of the day. And then he puts in Aramaic, which is kind of like a Hebrew type script as well. So you've got these three different fonts, three different languages and three different types, so that whatever language anyone who walked past could read, they would read Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And there's kind of a finality to that mocking, patronizing, condescending sign stuck over this bleeding man on the cross, stripped of his robe and his crown, and just hanging there to die. This is your king. Just in case you were planning a rebellion at any point, this is what we do to kings of the Jews. And yet, isn't there this overwhelming irony? Because it's true. It's true. When the soldiers were mocking Jesus as the King of the Jews, they were the ones actually declaring truth. And when Caesar said, "Behold your king," he's telling the truth. He doesn't even know it. Remember when Jesus is talking about truth, he says, "Psh, what is truth?" He doesn't even know what truth is, but we do. There is a reality to Christ's kingship that cannot be avoided. Whether you recognize it or not, whether you reject it or not, is actually irrelevant. Jesus is the king. And so he finally, Pontius Pilate finally stops pandering to these people here. After everything that they have called him to do. He wanted to wash his hands of this thing. He wanted to be done with it. He wanted to let Jesus go. And they kept saying, "No, you are no friend of Caesar's. We're going to cause a rebellion. You need to crucify him. Crucify him." He says, what has he done? "Well, he says that there's no king, that he's a king." "Well, he's not. I declare him innocent." And all this is going on. And eventually the coward just gives in to these people, hands him over, gives the authority, go and crucify him. And then they're still yapping at his heels like a pack of poodles. "No, we don't like the sign. We want the sign changed. Add a few words. Make it a claim. Don't say he is. That's just insulting." And he finally says, "Enough. What I have written stands written." And he doesn't intend it this way. And it's just a tiny detail. You don't want to make too much of it. But it is a picture of an important spiritual truth. The reality of Christ's kingship. Christ is king whether you recognize him or not. You remember what happened in 2016 after Hillary Clinton unexpectedly lost to Donald Trump. This little group popped up with a hashtag, and they even made T-shirts and all that, and threw like a temper tantrum about Trump being president. Remember what it was called? "Not my president." All these hashtags, a little campaign. "Trump's not my president." And, you know, praise God for freedom of speech. You can say things that aren't true if you want to, but he was president. Whether that's a good thing or a bad thing is another discussion. Whether you recognize it or not is irrelevant. He was their president. And here you see the same thing. These Jews, "Not my king." Well, fair enough. That's your right to reject him, or to just merely recognize that he's a king and not care about him. But facts don't care about your feelings, right? Reality is a hard rock to hit your head on. Pilate said in verse 22, I have written. When we Christians declare that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, friends, we're not sharing an opinion. We are stating a fact. We are declaring a reality. Jesus is the King of Kings. We're not just saying he's my king or he's a king. We're saying, no, he's the king. And he's the only king. He is the highest king. And there is no government on earth that has more authority than him. In fact, any authority that any government has is only given to them from above. Jesus even said that to Pontius Pilate. He's the king. We're not trying to be controversial. We're not trying to be offensive or intolerant. We're just stating a fact. Jesus is the king. Neither are we going to be pandering to this yapping pack of easily triggered, often offended, oversensitive unbelievers. You can recognize him as a king or not. You can reject him as your king or not. But he's the king. That's the reality. You're not going to tell me to change my view, to change my allegiance, my commitment, my confession. You can like it or lump it. You can take it or leave it. But he is the king. And there's a time that's coming when the reality of Christ's kingship will be irrefutable and irresistible. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah! Makes you want to stand and sing, right? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. And I don't care if you recognize that or not. I don't care if you reject that or not. It's a reality. It's on its way. And when it happens, it will be irrefutable and irresistible. You will bow your knee. Everyone bows the knee. Even the demons below and the angels above and everyone on earth. But you will bow in a forced submission or a willing submission. But you will submit to the King of Kings. As we pray over and over again, may thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we prayed that. Christians have been praying that for many, many years. Do you think God's going to leave that one prayer unanswered? I know that there's some Christians who say we're in the kingdom now. Whatever. Freedom of speech. You can be wrong. But let me simply ask you, has this prayer been answered perfectly yet? May thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Has that been done right now? No. Is God going to ignore that prayer? No. When he answers it, you will bow the knee. And so I'm imploring you today, if you are in the sound of my voice, today is the day of salvation. What is keeping you from coming to Christ? What is keeping you from bowing the knee to the man that you will bow the knee to someday anyway? Is it that you want your independence? You don't want someone telling you what to do, what to think? I've got news for you. You're not independent. You are a slave to sin. You are doing what Satan wants you to do. You are following the prince of the power of the air. You're walking on his course, like a train on the track that goes over a cliff. And Jesus is offering you salvation from that. He is a Savior and he's a Lord and he's both at the same time. So today, as we celebrate Independence Day, It is a day of celebration, a day of the rocket's red glare, right? The bombs bursting in air, all the fireworks. And I want you to enjoy the celebration of being independent while realizing that you're not independent, that you have a king. But what we're really celebrating is that we as Christians are independent from our sin and Satan, that we have been set free, truly free, that we live under a new law, a higher law, the law of Christ, the law of love. And thank God that we are free from sin. All because an innocent man died on the cross that day. And he bore our guilt. And he acted like a victim so that he could be our king. The world was turned upside down. So pledge allegiance today to the King of Kings, and he will set you free. Not to be independent, but to be dependent on him for life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and salvation for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a joy and a privilege for us to be able to gather as your subjects, to bow the knee willingly to our wonderful King who loves us, who came to die for us, who rose on the third day and is seated at the right hand of his Father, so that we can all live in glory with him. I pray, Lord, that this very day and week and months to come, that we would be examples of followers of Christ, ambassadors of heaven, and that we would share the good news of the free and full salvation that is available in our King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's in his name we pray. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.